If you're here regularly, of course, it won't affect you.
And you're always welcome to come into church, into the office. Second Kathy will be able to find my worksheets in case I don't happen to be there when you come. So hopefully we'll stay connected. Okay, so we begin with Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 today. Like I said, we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, you have taught us so much about prayer. Today you will teach us more about how we can bring our petitions to you. Help us to grow in our prayer life. Lord, we're in your word in a Bible study like this. But help us to remember too that after hearing you in your word, we need to respond to you with words of praise, with words of petition, bringing our requests to you. Through prayer and Bible study, we can carry on a good two-way conversation with you. Help us always to be mindful of both your word and the opportunity you give us to approach you in prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, an eye for an eye begins on Matthew 5, in Matthew 5, verse 38. Verse 38 says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Remember, the pattern has been for Jesus in this part of the Sermon on the Mount that he always quotes some part of the Old Testament law of Moses, or sometimes he quotes the interpretation that the rabbis would put on a certain command in the law of Moses. And he quotes this one, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Our first question is, where does the quotation in verse 38 come from? Where did you find it?
Exodus 21, 24.
Anyone find another spot?
Leviticus 24, 20.
And any others?
Deuteronomy
19, 21, right? So this is one that appears three times in the law of Moses. And especially for us living in a modern country, under a modern system of law, it sounds very vengeful, doesn't it? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The next question is, why would the Old Testament law contain such tit-for-tat ideas? What did you find in your study? Glory.
To limit the punishment to fit the crime.
To limit the punishment to fit the crime. We hear it as kind of a harsh thing to do, right? But originally, way back in the ancient times, laws like Moses's were intended to keep the officials from carrying out too heavy of a sentence on a criminal. As a matter of fact, I think, the Study Bible? One of the commentaries that I read said that, I think it was in Hammurabi's Code, something similar was recorded. That's a very ancient law code that even comes before the days of Moses, and it had such statements in there as a way of limiting the punishment that could be brought on someone. You know, from still reading about the Middle East today and about those ancient Middle Eastern societies, that justice was very harsh. And so actually, these phrases were in the law of Moses to see to it that nobody was over-punished for their crime. That's why this is in the law of Moses. Let's go on to the second question. Why is Jesus teaching in 39 through 42, this thing about if he strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also? Why is Jesus' teaching so different from the Old Testament principle stated in verse 38?
Search for parallel passages in the Bible that teach this principle of responding to unkindness with kindness. I even suggest one there, Romans 12. And see if you can learn more about why this is the way of Jesus. Why does Jesus seem to almost go to the opposite extreme from this command in the law of Moses? Wayne?
Well, one of the, in my church, it said that it'll make the enemy feel ashamed.
Okay. Make the enemy feel ashamed. Let's turn to that Romans 12 once. Often it's a puzzling statement to people. Romans 12, verse 20. There Paul writes, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. The thing that's always puzzled people is, what does the burning coals mean?
There was like an Egyptian custom that I found, and that a way to show contrition was to carry this pan on top of their head, like coals, and then you, I'm not sure what it meant if you put coals on top of it. It's almost like adding to their misery, or yeah. I guess.
It was a custom in ancient Egypt. I read that too in one of the commentaries, that they would put a pan on a person's head. This was a way of showing contrition, of sorrow over what they've done, and I suppose it would make your head really hot. Some people, though, have taken it more in a figurative way. What might the burning coals on a person's head cause to happen to their face?
Disfigurement.
And also hotness, when your head is hot, what does your face become like?
Red.
Red, right? Yeah. Yes. And the same thing happens to us when we're embarrassed, right? And so some people have said, is that what the passage means? Now, this is an intriguing passage, too, because what do you notice? It has a footnote, doesn't it? What do you find in the footnote? If you're looking on Romans 12, verse 20.
It's Leviticus 19:18.
No, I think you're looking at the wrong one.
Yes.
In mine it's a B, and then when I look at the bottom of the column, B is?
Proverbs
25, 21 through 22. Now, why is this surprising to see where it comes from? We just said in the worksheet, well, Jesus' teaching was so different from the law of Moses. But what do you discover here? Where does this come from?
Proverbs.
From Proverbs, which is in the Old Testament, right? So, do you see the point I'm making? This was also a principle in the Old Testament. Even though the law of Moses said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the Old Testament writings also have this principle in it, that you should be kind to your enemy. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. The Old Testament really taught the same thing as Jesus. Be kind to your enemies, and then the second half of the passage is saying, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. By being so kind to him, he will become embarrassed. His face will get hot. His face will get red. And hopefully, what change of heart will take place in him? Vera.
Repentance,
right? He will realize, I shouldn't have done that to that person. The kindness that you use is a more powerful force than the anger that you may lash back at such a person with. Right? If you respond to someone in anger, that usually, well, how does that change their attitude if you respond in kind?
Defend defensive.
They get defensive. They hunker down, don't they?
Yes.
Their mind is not changed at all. As a matter of fact, they're more... You see that person? No wonder I'm so mean to him, because he's just so hateful. Right? They get hardened in their wrong way of viewing things. But if you use kindness, which seems like such a gentle thing, you actually are using a more powerful force to get that person to change their attitude. Right? Anything else in that?
Please. So, how should we apply that to self-defense and to military action and so forth?
Well, remember, we've set as the context for the sermon that Jesus is speaking individually to disciples and to them as persons. All throughout the sermon so far, we've said he's not setting down laws that everyone has to follow in their government or in their civil life. It's just the way the individual responds, because they are a child of God. So for us individually, we do what Jesus says, right? If someone is mean to us, we respond. But when we're thinking of our civil life, if our government calls upon us to be part of the defense of our country, then a different part of God's word applies.
So wouldn't that principle apply better if we used it like with military action? To do good to our enemies?
Do you think the United States responding to Iran or some of these North Korea, that kindness works in the political realm? Does it?
But we do that too. I mean, we first applied force in Iraq, but now everything we're doing is all assistance. We're rebuilding their country, we're establishing... I mean, everything we're doing right now is out of, you know, respect and love to the country so they can stand on their own.
Yes.
Initially it wasn't, but it is now.
Well, and I think a lot of people in our government, in our military, were doing a loving thing when we first went into Iraq too, right? Because we know that under certain circumstances, the best thing with belligerent people is to use force. You're not just doing it out of an eye for eye type of point of view, right? But when it comes to our personal lives as disciples of Jesus, then we turn the other cheek.
So when it comes to the government, and you apply Romans 13.
And Romans 13 says that, you know, the governing authority has the right to bear the sword.
Because along that line, I guess I have a harder question. Say I come home and someone's attacking Linda and the kids. I can certainly defend them.
Yeah.
And I can certainly fight the attacker off my family.
Right.
Now, how do you apply that?
Well, there you're talking about in the role of family, right? There you have another role, in addition to your role as a child of God. God has placed you as the head of your family, and one of your duties as head of your family is to defend them.
Is there a verse that backs that?
I can't think of one off the top of my head. But I think it flows out of the scripture. I mean, it's a very scriptural idea. And certainly there are times, too, when we as Christians need to defend ourselves, right? I mean, we lock our doors and windows every night to prevent crime from happening. I suppose a misguided Christian should say you should always leave your doors and windows open so that if some needy but violent person wants to come in and take something that you have, you really should do that. Gotta apply common sense, right?
What's the thing, don't test God?
Yeah, don't put the Lord your God to the test.
What about the passage, can't think of where it's found, but the one, if you don't care for your family, you've denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever.
Yeah.
the First Timothy.
But I don't know if that's providing for, but I guess it falls under.
Yeah, providing for your family would include protection, right? Because children are young, defenseless. Women can be very defenseless against, you know, a male attacker. And so you've got to provide for their needs. And if you don't do that, Paul said to Timothy, you've denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. Okay, anything else on being kind to your enemy? Joyce.
Well, I just kind of thought that perhaps, too, it's important in this situation that he's teaching the disciples after his death, they're not just out for revenge. They can still, they can get over it.
Yeah.
Because you can become obsessed with hatred and revenge.
Exactly. Very good point, right? Jesus is teaching his disciples this now so that after he is terribly treated, killed, you know, put on a cross, that they don't have this idea of now I have to go avenge my master. And isn't Jesus the perfect example of this part of the Sermon on the Mount? To me, the most touching part of the crucifixion is when he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. When I read that, I always want to pipe up and say, but no, Jesus, they knew what they were doing. Don't be so easy on them. Right? Well, he really lived the words of this sermon. Wayne.
I was just wondering on the, you know, you read it in the papers going back to World War II and I and so forth, all we did for over in Europe and even, like over on Japan, like on Japan's side, you don't see them or you don't hear about any, you know, they're flourishing very well over there, and over in the Eastern countries, they're not as well, and even though we help them so much, yet there is that feeling that, hey, they don't like us that much, even in...
Which Eastern countries do you mean?
Well, even Germany, you know, they say that there's a lot of, or France, you know, there's not a lot of love for our country. For all we did is to get them back on board.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it's. I'm wondering if it's the way that it may be presented that the United States, you know, how they've done it or how they're trying to get that acceptance later on. See?
But here, I think in this kind of thinking, again, we're mixing up our personal duty as a child of God and what happens in the national, on the national scene. That's a whole different thing. That can't be governed. That kind of attitude and thinking can't be governed by faith in Jesus Christ alone, because not everybody involved is a disciple of Jesus who understands the Sermon on the Mount properly. And so in that case, we have to, just on moral grounds, on philosophical grounds, we as Americans have to say, we are concerned about all nations on earth. We have helped you, France, Germany, through very difficult times, and tried to bring you back to a rational way of thinking and convince them along those lines, rather than thinking we can assume that they are brothers in Christ who will understand this. Especially since most of those countries have become quite non-Christian, have abandoned the gospel. Of course they're not going to understand it. Okay, let's go on to another, a related one. Love for enemies. 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, this is an important one. Jesus has started the paragraph so many times this way. And the first one you can see is a quotation from the Old Testament, right? It's down there, what is it? Leviticus 19, verse 18. And hate your enemy. Notice there's no footnote on that one, because that is not found in the Old Testament law of Moses. That would be the rabbi's interpretation. So often in these paragraphs on the Sermon on the Mount, he'll quote from the law of Moses, but sometimes he will also add on the interpretation of the rabbis, and then he always gives his interpretation, right? You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now the question in our worksheet was, how is praying for your enemies a good thing for them and for you? What makes this such wonderful advice from Jesus? Bill.
Well, I'm just going to say, I think it's good for you because praying for your enemies, it helps you to remind you that vengeance and getting even is left in the hands of God, not yourself.
Yes. Your prayer will help you, Bill says. If you can entrust such situations with someone who is hostile to you into the Lord's hands, it will remind you, I'm not the one that's supposed to seek vengeance. God is the God of justice. He will bring out the right conclusion in this situation. So it helps you to kind of wind down maybe from the anger that you're feeling toward that enemy. Good point. Now, how would that prayer also help the enemy, though? Greg.
Well, we know that hate, you know, you're disobeying the fifth commandment. You're really murdering your neighbor in your heart.
Right.
And so if you let hate fester in you for your neighbor, then what's to stop it from becoming outward attacks and eventually go and murder your neighbor because he's such a bad person?
So it's very important for you to get your anger under control, right? Or to ask God to take the anger out of your heart so that you don't go that next step and hurt your neighbor. But how does it also help the enemy?
I don't get killed, though. I mean, that was my point.
Yeah, okay, so you don't kill him, right? But it helps in another way, too. Bill?
I think when you pray for your enemies, it can also help to possibly have God soften their hearts.
Yes. Part of the thing to pray in such a situation is, Lord, change that person's heart so that they don't become so spiteful. They don't continue to be an aggressive, attacking person. And God can accomplish that, right? So what a wonderful thing to pray for. But do you see the point I'm making in my question there? Really, two things happen whenever we pray. Not only does our request go to God for that other person, but we ourselves are changed as we think over the situation. Our heart starts to focus more on the love of Christ because we're talking to God in prayer and are reminded of everything that Christ has done for us. And maybe just the fact that, like Greg is saying, I get kind of calmed down helps me not to kill the other person. But also, maybe after I'm done praying, then I respond to them in kinder words than I would have before I prayed. You see the point I'm making? Prayer really helps you. You can see we're coming up in the next chapter on a big prayer section. And one of the things we learn from that section is that the words that we pray have an effect on us. It's not just God listening to those words. Jesus is going to tell us in the next chapter, God already knows what you're going to ask before you ever pray to him. And so our question there is going to be, well, then why does God have us go through the motions of praying to begin with? If he knows what's best, and he knows what the outcome is going to be of the thing we're concerned about, well, we're going to see that the prayer has an effect on us. It changes us because we've prayed, right? I'm becoming more and more ardent about the subject of prayer. I have to admit that in my early life, my prayer life was not that great, even in my early years as a pastor. But the more mature I become, it's occurred to me, I'm in such a blessed place here in that my office is right across from the church. And if I find out about somebody in need in the middle of the day, I've realized all I have to do is go over to church and it's nice and quiet. There are no distractions. I can kneel right at the altar and pour out whatever the problem is that's going on in somebody's life. And it's just a wonderful experience. It's such a privilege. And each of us needs to find that place where on a daily basis we can go and talk to God and realize that not only is God going to hear us when we pray that, but the words that we speak are going to help us. Even the fact that we have to put it into words is going to help our minds process what the turmoil is, what the problem is, so that we can better then, after we're done praying, we can better face the situation that drove us to our knees. Okay, anything else on how praying for enemies is a good thing for them and for you? It's a good thing all the way around. Nothing bad can come from it. Then second question. How has God shown you that it is good to be kind to your enemies? In verse 45. He does it every day. And so often we miss his little point that he's making. What does he do?
Forgives us.
He forgives us. Mm-hmm. But what does verse 45 focus on? Linda.
Even unbelievers receive blessings.
He's blessing the unbelievers as well as the believers every day, right? The rain falls on their fields so that their crops grow. He sends the same sun rises over them as rises over us every day. God is showing us that he is kind to those who don't believe in him, who have been enemies of his, who have kind of shoved it in his face, and that doesn't affect his attitude whatsoever. He continues to give them physical blessings, giving them another day of grace so that hopefully someday they see the error of their ways and they can become a believer too. So Jesus says to us in this Sermon on the Mount, be kind not just to your friends. Everybody does that. That's just the logical thing to do. Do it also to your enemies. You know, something struck me when I was going through it yesterday that has never struck me before, and it's so perfect for what we do here at St. Mark's. Look at verse 47 of that section. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? I never thought about it, but that's the perfect passage for those of you who are greeters here at St. Mark's. We don't just greet people on Sunday morning because we know them, and they're our friends, and we want to hang around with them. No, when you've been moved by the love of Jesus Christ, then you greet everybody because Jesus has greeted you, right? It's not because you're looking for something in return. This is a very important thing for congregations to do in order to have a warm and inviting atmosphere, right? I think all of us by nature are a little bit shy, and we're more in our comfort zone if we know the person, and we want to gravitate toward that person, right? Notice what Jesus is saying here. Even the pagans do that. That's just logic. That's not the gospel at work. That's just good manners, right? But you, he says, you go and greet others. Just have put in that little plug for greeting at church. Dave.
That is interesting in 46, where he says, do not even the tax collectors do the same? And Matthew is a tax collector.
Oh, interesting, huh? Matthew is the one who recorded it.
Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And Matthew had been a tax collector. How interesting that it would have stuck with him, and he wanted to record it in his gospel. Very interesting.
Okay, going on to verse 48 then. I've been calling this the climax of the first part of the sermon. In verse 48 of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reaches a climax on his theme about how his disciples need to be perfect. How only can a disciple of Jesus be perfect?
Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Miriam.
Bring everybody back to reality. All these things that he said to do, you can't do them by yourself.
He's given us impossibilities throughout the chapter, hasn't he? He's shown us what it takes to be perfect, and in every paragraph, we've come to the conclusion, I can't do it. So what is the way that we become perfect then? Is this just hopeless for us to ever achieve this? Wait.
Expire to be perfect.
Did you say expire?
Expire to, you know...
Aspire. Yeah. Expire means die. Aspire to be perfect.
That is when we become perfect.
Yeah, true.
When we expire, we become perfect. Here.
That's the most solid answer, right? That is the foremost answer. Through the blood of Jesus, I become perfect. Jesus transfers his righteousness, credits it to my account, and that's why I am perfect in God's sight. Right? And then, of course, what Wayne says fits in there then too. Since I have this righteousness of Jesus, well, I want to live up to it in my actions. Right? And so I strive to be perfect, even though I know by myself I will never be perfect. Dave. Oh, I thought you had a hand. Greg?
Kind of tying the last two verses, you know, to talk about the sun rising, and it made me think of, you know, how it shines light on the truth. You know, it's hard to see the truth in the dark, but when it's sunny out, you can see a lot better. Mm-hmm. You know, if you're going to pray for your enemies and show kindness to your enemies, and they don't retaliate, you know, they retaliate instead of saying thank you or whatever. Mm-hmm. You know, that's probably really where our imperfection shows up then, because, you know, you're coming with an olive branch and they slap you in the face with it, and then you...
Right.
And it's hard. You usually don't handle that well.
Right. We don't get the reinforcement we would like to have when we do something good, right? We do something kind to someone and they're still evil to us. So, how does this verse help us with that? Where do you get your reinforcement from so that you continue to shine like the sun?
Through Jesus.
From Jesus, right? You say to yourself, yes, it was wonderful of me to greet that person even though they turned away when I greeted them, because Jesus has shown his beautiful countenance down upon me. And he's what inspires me to go on to the next person who I know isn't going to give me the reinforcement that I need. And the next person, and help this person over here, and this person over here. I get all the reward I need in doing that because Jesus has rescued me from death and from hell. Right? Anything else on being perfect? He really has reached a climax here. And notice, he doesn't give the easy answer. This is what always intrigues me about Jesus' teaching. He doesn't, after saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he doesn't then say, but I know none of you are going to be able to do it, and so I'll be perfect for you. He doesn't jump to the chase. He's not ready for that part of the story yet. He wants them to see it in him. He wants them to discover it in him. He wants them to see the sacrifice that he made. He wants them to see him risen from the dead. And then all of this will make sense to them, right? So in his teaching during his 3 years,
he's very challenging to them. I would say the Sermon on the Mount is mostly law. There's no question about it. You've got to look for the gospel. You've got to know the gospel already in order to unlock its secrets. He leaves them hanging with law. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the last section, the one about the needy. Why is Jesus so concerned that we do our acts of kindness without others being aware of them? We already looked at this one a little bit last time. It's the one where if you give something to someone, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Why does Jesus not want us to do our acts of righteousness for others to see?
To glorify Jesus and not ourselves.
Yes, so that Jesus gets glorified and not ourselves. Because how can that color it if you make it very obvious, I'm doing this, I'm such a good person?
It's not an act of righteousness anymore, it's a selfish thing.
Yeah, then it becomes selfish, right? Then it becomes a matter of pride. This is always a very tricky thing to do. I'm not surprised that Jesus words it the way he does. In churches, we get to see many wonderful acts of love, sacrifices. We're a charity, and people give wonderful gifts. And at times, in the first congregation I ever served, there was a man who would give very expensive gifts, but he would always say, I want these to be anonymous. And when he first started doing it, the pastor would print in the bulletin, and a new piano was given by an anonymous donor. And the guy would get upset. He would say, no, I don't want anybody to even realize that it's been given. I want them to discover when they come to church on a Sunday, oh, what a nice piano, and just have a sense of it's a gift from God. So that no attention was drawn to him whatsoever. At other times, of course, I think it is good for us to let people know, perhaps if we do some charity work in the community, that they know it comes from St. Mark's, so that maybe they're led to come to a service once. I mean, there are times when a proper sense of humility does allow us to let the person know that we are doing it. But Jesus' point here is be careful when you do it. Because pride is very powerful, and it wants to step in and take credit for these wonderful gifts of God.
That pastor up in Washington assigned our Sunday school class to do, in a very short period of time, but to do something every week, go do something for somebody, but not like a million.
No. And he gave you the specific assignment.
Works on your mind, you know.
Yeah. Because you have to be clever in doing it then, right? In order to do something nice for a person, but to do it in a way that they're not going to know. Sounds like a good exercise.
Not getting anything for it.
Yeah, and not getting any reinforcement for having done it. Keith?
Attendance clipboard.
Oh my goodness. Thanks for the reminder. It must be on my desk. Mr. Walker, would you mind? You're the one who could get around the desk. I think it's right on my desk. Thank you. Okay, let's start the assignment then that we just did this past week. This is the section now on prayer. It's one of the longer sections in the Sermon on the Mount. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Our first question is, why do you think Jesus emphasizes praying in private over praying in public? Wait.
It's between you and God.
Because it's something that's between you and God, right? It's an intimate discourse between you and God. Linda?
We worry too much about the words. Am I eloquent? Am I saying it the right way? And And when you are in private, you realize the Holy Spirit purifies your prayers, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, he knows your heart, and he interprets it for us. And I think we're more concerned about the prayer than about how it's delivered.
Right. We probably have all experienced this, right? Where we were used to praying on our own, and then all of a sudden we were in a setting where somebody asked us to pray in front of others. And all of a sudden, oh my goodness, now am I going to say it right? Now, we never think to ourselves in those moments, well, God's always put up with me in the past. You know, I'm sure he'll put up with this prayer too. Who are we concerned about, really, when that fear comes upon us? All the other people, how they're going to perceive us, right? Did we say it right? Was the thing that we're saying, was it really true according to God's word? Did I get all tongue-tied when I was trying to say it now in front of everyone? Jesus here is emphasizing there is great blessing that comes from praying privately, just to God, because that keeps the rest of the people out of your mind when you're praying, right? I think all of our religious actions that we do, our worship, a danger with it is you always have a tendency to think, well, how do I look? You know, everybody's going to see me in church. They're going to hear. Should I sing out? You know, I don't know if my voice is, whether the person in front of me is really going to appreciate. You know, I'm not a very good singer. And we get waylaid from what our real goal is, which is to pray to God, to give him glory. Great.
I think another part about the public, now we're worried about everyone else and what they're going to think, but there's so many distractions.
Yeah.
Prayer's going on. What happened to the Browns? Mm-hmm. Why are we praying about the Browns? I might not know. You know, mm-hmm. then you're not even praying anymore. You're, what happened?
You know, yeah, right?
And then, what happened to the Smiths? What happened to that? Or whatever. Mm-hmm. It's so easy to get distracted.
Easy to get distracted when you're in public, right? My discovery was, as we were teaching the kids how to pray at home, was there was a lot of wisdom in the old tradition of folding your hands, bowing your heads, closing your eyes, because otherwise, oh my goodness, I remember one night with Maddie in bed, and she was, you know, she was just all over the place, and I said to her, are you playing or praying? Only one letter difference. But it's so easy to slip over into that other mindset. Right? Yeah, it's easy to get distracted when you're among others. Anything else on the contrast of private and public praying?
Well, in the public praying, I think that, especially with family, now we're finding, rather than myself or one of my sons, the grandkids are saying a prayer. And so it's kind of opening them up to do something, you know, more in our public, but they'll be out in the other public too. So some training there.
Well, and the nice thing with family prayers too is the parents can model how you pray, and then you hand it over to them and say, now, will you say the prayer? The way we always did it at bedtime was we sat on the couch, and then I would start by saying, now, what do we have to thank God for today? So that, you know, it started in a positive way, started in a way where you're giving thanks rather than I want this or that sort of thing. The parents can kind of model what prayer life should be like. Anyone else on public and private prayer? Bill?
You may have touched on this, and I myself might have been distracted for a moment when you were talking about it. I find that privately I'm more open and honest with God in my prayers than publicly.
Yes. We tend to be more frank with God, don't we, when we're praying to him one-on-one. Yeah.
Also, without being in some other denominations, so much of the time the prayers turn into like almost a sermon, you know, they get so flowery.
Mm-hmm.
And go, and go, just say what you want.
Yeah.
I noted today that our the prayer for the people is just
everybody had
facts.
It.
And goes on.
Now I missed. Now I was distracted. What about the prayer today?
Just the art. What is the prayer of the church? Mm-hmm. Yes. Pretty much just state the facts and and you go on.
Mm-hmm. That's one of the challenges, especially for pastors when they're writing prayers or saying a prayer ex corde, is that they can kind of make a recap of their sermon in the prayer, and it's almost like they're redoing it. And prayer really is where you're talking to God. You're not talking to the congregation now. You're talking to God about the various cares and concerns of the congregation. And so, yeah, you're right. I myself have fallen into that temptation before, where I want to keep praying on and on and not really address God so much as just rehearse something that's already been said. Anything else about public and private prayers? Miriam.
Well, I think when you pray privately, you sure find out that you do need the Holy Spirit to translate before God, because
yes.
Sometimes your thoughts are so in a jumble, and
yeah.
You just, if you really pour out your deepest problems, it's not something you're going to sit there and try to put in just the proper words.
Mm-hmm.
It just all comes tumbling out in kind of a mess sometimes.
Yes.
And you realize, oh, I'm sure now the Holy Spirit is fixing this.
Romans chapter 8, right, where the Spirit helps us when we do not even know what to pray for. I found myself doing that too, just a jumble of ideas, of anguish of soul that's getting poured out. And I realize I need God even for this. Even if in my response to Him, He must be guiding my thoughts in order for them to make any sense. Right? Anything else on private and public praying? Then let's go on to the second question. Why does Jesus speak about rewards for praying at the end of both 5 and 6? Did that word strike your ear when I was reading it? Comes up twice there, and it doesn't seem like prayer is the kind of thing you should be rewarded for. Why do you think Jesus words it that way?
Probably because there was a problem in those days, especially with the Pharisees and others like them, that they did it as a good work.
Yeah. And that the first one, verse 5, that's what he's talking about, right? They have received their reward in full. What is the reward that the Pharisees, that the hypocrites, were receiving by their prayers?
The adulation of the people.
Yes, the attention of the people, right? They got what they strove for. They get there on their soapbox, on the main corner of the town, and say their prayers in front of everyone, or in the front of the synagogue, they loudly say their prayers, and they got what they were bargaining for, right? Everybody stood there and said, oh my, he must be religious. They got their reward. How about the second one? Because there, Jesus is talking about his disciples. How do we receive a reward when we pray?
You know, when I was a young kid, I was, you know, I was almost taught to pray, you know, like God is a big vending machine. You know, please give me that bike I want, please, you know, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And more recently in my life, you know, I've started praying scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And the reward is when you're praying, you read something, you study a passage, and then you pray for whatever that passage was. You know, in this last week, I just did that a lot in the Psalms, you know. Psalm 29:11, you know, God gave me strength and peace. And that was an incredible reward.
If you pray for spiritual things, God is going to reward you with these spiritual gifts, right? And another thing to keep in mind with the word rewards is that Jesus is going to build up in his teaching as we go through Matthew to the point where we get to Matthew 20, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where they all received the same day's wage, even for those who only worked for an hour or 3 hours or whatever it was. And the point in that parable is going to be wages are no longer, not in Jesus' kingdom anyway, wages are not what we deserve for our work, but they're a gift of God's grace. Each one of those workers got the same
reward, got the same wages at the end of that parable. So Jesus is kind of changing the language around to go with his new covenant of grace that he is establishing with people. If we pray to Jesus with the spirit of verse 6, we will get a reward, and that reward is called grace. God's undeserved love. It will be given to us as a trophy, as a reward. But it's not something that I earn or deserve. So that's why he speaks of rewards. The third one on that day was, for an example of the pagans babbling with many words, look up 1 Kings 18:26 in its context. How did the prophets of Baal babble with many words back in that incident? What did you find back there? How were they typical pagans, George? They kept babbling to Baal for hours, from morning until noon. And then the next passage says, and through the afternoon they continued their frantic prophesying, it's called. And they did things like dancing around the altar, and slashing themselves, and doing all kinds of dramatic things to get Baal's attention. Now, the rest of that question says, here in Matthew, verse 7, Jesus is concerned that his disciples might fall into a similar superstitious way of praying. When are we in danger of, now this is we disciples of Jesus, when are we in danger of babbling like the pagans?
I think perhaps whenever we let anything stand in between us and God, any type of idolatry or anything at all, that we let take precedence over our relationship with God, then we are more apt to start doing those types of things.
Okay, Bill is thinking along the lines of the first commandment. Anything else that we put before God or any person that we trust in more than God, then we're really pagans, aren't we, in trusting in them? How else do we babble, or are we in danger of babbling like the pagans? Linda?
Maybe when we pray longer than we're in the Word.
That would be a good way of saying it. When we pray longer than we're in the Word. When we're no longer focusing on the Word and letting scriptural thoughts determine what we're praying, then we're just babbling like the pagans. How else?
When God becomes a vending machine.
When God becomes a vending machine, right? When you're asking for God, give me a new bike, or for us adults, give me a new car, give me all these luxury items. That's just babbling like the pagans. That's not asking for the things God wants you to have.
What about when a group of people get together and pray fervently, and I mean, I'm not judging their faith or anything, there's a hurricane coming, and they pray for days, and the hurricane misses them, and they say that was because we prayed away. Mm-hmm.
That is such a good question.
When you have a sense of, if I pray, we can avert this disaster.
Yeah, because like you said before, God is going to do what's best for us. But then you don't want to say, well, you shouldn't have prayed. You should.
Right.
You should still pray that please spare us from this terrible hurricane. But then this idea that our powerful prayer could turn it away is taking away from God then, isn't it?
Well, many Christians can get off focus, right? When they think that the fervency with which they pray is the thing that determines the outcome of a situation. Does anybody remember, going back to this 1 Kings 18, how was Elijah's prayer different from the prayers to Baal? And it's not just that Elijah prayed to the true God and the prophets of Baal prayed to Baal. How was Elijah's prayer different once they got done praying all day? Maybe you didn't read the whole story. Recall it. His prayer was very brief. He simply said what God needed to do on that day, which Elijah knew was what the people needed, that God would show his almighty power. But he didn't keep praying that over and over and over again, right? He simply prayed the truth that he knew as a prophet of God, and God instantly did what Elijah had prayed. But Elijah would never have said, "You see, you prophets of Baal, you just got to learn how to pray." He pointed to God, right? It was God who sent the fire down from heaven. He wouldn't want to take any of the attention on himself. George.
I have a question. She asked about the fervency of prayer. It says in the Bible that God will answer prayer or answer anything we request. Jesus said that. Elijah got his answer. How come Elijah got his answer and the other guy didn't? Mm-hmm. Assuming that they were.
We're going to explore that question more specifically in 7 verse 7, when it says, "Ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you." We're going to explore that question. Does God give me everything that I ask for? Let's save that one until that discussion. Dale?
Isn't it so important, "Thy will be done"?
Yes.
In other words,
praying the way Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, right?
If it is up to him.
And we don't always know what God's will is. But let's save that one when we get to chapter 7. For now, let's go on to consider verse 8 carefully. If God knows what we need before we ask him, why do we need to pray to him? If he already knows what we're going to ask, if he already knows what the outcome's going to be, why does he even tell you to pray then? Greg.
I'll answer this as a guy. there'll be days where I'm just having a bad day. I'm cranky, I'm short, I'm whatever. And usually Linda will talk me through it and like get to the root of what my problem was, why I'm having a bad day. And then it's like, oh, okay, I'm hungry. I guess I should eat some, or whatever it is. And I think that's, if you don't know, then, it brings light to the problem. Mm-hmm.
Now, are you talking about in while you're praying now? I mean, to apply that to prayer life?
If you don't know what to ask God for, you don't know what you need. If you don't know what you need, then you can't ask God for it. So actually saying the words is a benefit to you just because you have to figure out what you need.
Yeah. You mean admitting to God, I don't even know what it is that I need, but give me what I need.
Yeah.
Because that way you're showing what your relationship is to God. He is the all-wise, he is the all-powerful, and I'm just the receiver of those gifts. So I'm not going to try to even figure out what you have ordained in your wisdom, Lord. Just give me what I need. Yes, prayer then can be a very humbling thing, right? What else? Why does he have us pray even though he knows we need those things?
Well, the prayer is for us. It's not for him. He doesn't need our prayers at all.
Yes.
But we need that relationship with him. We need to talk to him.
Yes.
We need to know that he hears us and that we need to constantly be reminded that he will hear us because he loves us so much.
Yes, exactly. Let's use this analogy once. When you're teaching your children how to talk, they naturally know that they have to repeat what you're saying in order to get this language down right, right? Now, I suppose somebody could have the theory, well, as long as I talk to them and they start learning how I talk, they'll understand the language. If they don't practice it themselves, they're never going to get the language down, right? So God has given us prayer as a way of us repeating his thoughts that he's taught us and then expressing them, so that our mind begins to put everything together better. As Miriam said, our prayers probably are more for our benefit than they are for God's benefit. We need to put these things into words so that we begin to grasp them. Linda?
I think it's also a confirmation of our faith. Because, you know, if we have faith as small as a mustard seed, we can say to the mountain, and when we pray and when we see that confirmation, it's a faith strengthener. And it's humbling, too, to realize that the God of all creation listen to me and answer my prayer with a yes. And that gives me more strength and encouragement, which then I can witness and share that with my friends, and then hopefully they are like, wow, what a God. And so I think it continues on also then as a witness.
Yes. It's a faith strengthener, isn't it? And of course, if you're praying in the Word, as you were saying before, it's that Word that you're processing and putting into your words as you pray. It's that Word that came from God that strengthens your faith, and light bulbs will go on while you're praying. Oh, this is why it's the will of God that I not get the car that I want at this time. You know? And you then are confirmed in, well, God, He's the all-wise one. And you can just marvel at how wonderful He is, right? Prayer helps you to process God and His Word. That's what makes it powerful. Okay, it looks like our bell has rung already, so we will pick it up at the Lord's Prayer next time. And you've got the sheet. You can keep working ahead. A time will come. Let's see. Next week we'll have class, and then the week after that we have our stewardship presentation. So that week we'll have off. But I'll see you next week. If those of you who always help us clean up so nicely, if you could move those tables into place here, put these chairs around the tables, we'll be all set for Pastor Carr's farewell. Okay.